If you brought your Bible, would you open to the book of Exodus, chapter 22? Exodus chapter 22. Well, throughout history, people have demonstrated an uncanny ability to engage in some pretty bad behavior. You know what I mean? When you look on the back of a product and you see some of those weird warning labels that you wonder why on earth it's there. Things that go like, well, don't put this in your eye. Don't eat this. Don't stick this in your ear and stuff like that. There's a label on a chainsaw that says, do not hold by the blade while the chainsaw is running. It's a real warning label. There's another warning label on a gas can that says, do not check the fuel level with a lit match or an open flame. There's a warning label on blow dryers that says, do not use these while you're sleeping. And how many people, you wonder, had to do that before a label was required telling them not to? There's some pretty weird warnings out there. There's some pretty silly laws as well. I was looking it up this past week, and there are a list of 20 of the dumbest laws in the United States. For example, in the city of Juneau, Alaska, it is illegal for a flamingo owner to bring their flamingos into a barber shop. It's on the books. You can't do it. In Arkansas, it is illegal to honk your horn in front of a sandwich shop. You could go to jail for that. In South Dakota, it is illegal for a person to sleep at a cheese factory. Don't understand that one, but it's a law. In a city in Connecticut, it is illegal for a person to blow a bean whistle in public. Now, these are some pretty weird things, pretty weird laws, pretty weird warning labels, and they sound silly, but what they show us is evidence of people's ability to do some pretty weird things. In the case of these products, you just have to imagine for a moment how often these things would have to happen before a legal department of a corporation said it is worth the time, the effort, the money, the investment to put that on the product. We know we'll be laughed at, but you know, some people are doing this. They're holding chainsaws while they're running. They're sleeping with blow dryers, and so we need to warn the public. How many times would that have to happen? Or what about the case of the silly laws? Imagine how a law is formed, by the way. If you remember that old story from Schoolhouse Rock, you know, a bill, how it becomes a law. It starts as a representative writing up a bill, taking it to committee. You remember how the song goes? And from committee, it's voted on. It goes to the floor of the House where it's voted on. And if it's approved there, it goes to the Senate where it's voted on. And if the Senate approves it, it goes to the governor, who then has to approve it again or veto it. But it takes all of those steps before it becomes a law. Now, in the cases of these silly laws, no one throughout that process, or at least no majority and no governor, thought that, you know what, a law outlawing the bringing of flamingos into a barbershop is too ridiculous to put on the books. We're not going to do it. No one thought that. Why? Because it was happening. Because apparently they needed the rule. It's amazing sometimes how behavior can be strange enough that it requires a rule or a regulation or a legislation or something in order to change the behavior. The people in the Bible did not always make the best choices. They had some pretty bad behavior themselves. In fact, one of the reasons the Christian faith stands out among all the other religious systems of the world, and one of the reasons the Bible is so different than all the other religious books in the world, is because the Bible has no problem with showing you the issues of its righteous people. You think about people like Abraham and Sarah and what went on with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael because they doubted God's promise. You think about people like David, who was God's man. God said he was a man after his own heart. And yet David had an affair with Bathsheba. And a child came from that. And then he murdered Bathsheba's husband to try to conceal the whole thing. You think of people like Solomon, who had the wisdom unlike anyone ever in history, and yet would go down in history as being a polygamist with over 700 wives and concubines, his children dividing the nation. You know, Israel never again saw peace after David's affair with Bathsheba, and it still doesn't to this day. These are righteous people, and yet the Bible shows them with warts and all. Very different from, say, Egyptian history, which would omit things that made the Pharaoh look poorly. The Bible just puts it out there, and it tells you what happened, how it happened, what led to it, and it gives you the story. And what it tells us is that people throughout history have been making bad choices. And it seems that sin entered the world about as quickly as people did. It wasn't a single generation of human beings before sin came into the picture. You remember Adam and Eve were created at the very end of day 6 of God's creation. He created man and woman in his own image, and he said it was very good. That's the end of Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, we get kind of an expanded view of that event, where we see what went into the creation of Adam, the using the dust of the earth and causing him to fall asleep and taking the rib and creating Eve and putting them in the Garden of Eden. So you get kind of an exploded view of the very end of Genesis 1. But by the time you get into human history in Genesis 3, it's only about a dozen verses before mankind falls into sin. And you should know that because of that original sin, that initial sin in the human nature, it has been passed on to people genetically. In fact, in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, it says that God made man and woman in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, it says. When you come to Genesis 5, after Adam and Eve have sinned, and after they have fallen from grace, and after they've been kicked out of Eden, it's interesting how Genesis 5 opens, because it reminds us of that very thing, that God created man and woman in his own likeness, in his own image. And then it says, and Adam had other sons and daughters after his image and his likeness. And so we get from that this idea that Adam was created perfect, but when imperfection came in as the result of bad choices, it poisoned the human race. That's why in the book of Psalms, chapter 51, it says that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, that doesn't mean it's a sin to have children. God commands us to do that. But what it does mean is when two sinners get together, that's what they will make, is another sinner. That sin disease, that sin virus, is passed on from generation to generation to generation. From Adam all the way down to us. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Adam and Eve sin, and it brings this kind of imperfection into the human race. Cain then kills Abel in Genesis 4. In Genesis 5, it's a genealogy of names, so there's really no action there. It's just kind of a list of people that bring the human race from Cain and Abel forward to the events leading up to the flood in Genesis 6. So it's almost like every single chapter of human history in the early parts of the book of Genesis is filled with some major failure. Genesis 6 even starts that way. God is looking at the world, and it was only evil continuously. It was corrupt. It was rotten all the way through to the core. You come to Genesis 19, for example, and we have Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroying that city because of their sin. You go forward to Israel's history, and there's rampant sin. You look at the righteous people of the Bible, there's rampant sin. And so as I said before, it seems that people have this ability to have some bad behavior, which means it's pretty clear that we need rules and regulations, and some of them sound kind of silly, some of them sound kind of harsh, but we need things that will curb that bad behavior. When God gave the law that we're studying here in the book of Exodus, that is exactly what it was intended to do. Control behavior. It did a few things in that arena. First of all, it provided a sort of standard of righteousness that people could aim for. You know, there's an old saying that goes, if you don't aim for something, you'll hit it every time. In other words, you'll never hit anything if you're not aiming for something specific. It doesn't work to just try and do it all and hope that it all works out. You've got to focus your effort and your energy. And the same is true for every part of your life. If you want to be better in a sport, you've got to practice and focus your effort and your energy. If you want to be better in some activity, better in a career, better in a relationship, better in some part of your life, you've got to focus your effort and your energy. And the same goes for righteous living. It takes work. It takes a goal. It takes a target to aim for. And so the law represents, in a nutshell, kind of God's perfect will for our lives. It even says that in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5. It says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and keep all my commandments that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. And so keeping God's law results in righteousness. It was that law, by the way, that Jesus was born into. You know, in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a saying in theology that goes, if you take God's perfect will and put it into a person, you get Jesus. If you take God's perfect will and put it into writing, you get the Bible. And so that's the law. That's what we have before us, God's perfect will. It also convicted of sin. It showed a person where they would err, where they would fall short. And that's why the Pharisees were so bad for the people, because all they would ever do is focus on what people had done wrong. They would spend their time pointing out failures of others, pointing out how they didn't measure up, everything that they had done wrong in their life. And they rejected the very idea that they themselves were imperfect. Instead, they took it upon themselves to be the judge of everyone else. Except in Romans 3, again, it says, there is no one who's righteous, not one. And so the Pharisees come along and they use this law, which was intended to convict of sin, and they use it to bludgeon the people of Israel over and over and over. But it was God's will, and it did serve as a tool to remind us of the boundaries of life and behavior and how we should act. But another thing it did was it preserved orderly society. It told us how to treat one another. You know, the golden rule, to treat your neighbor as you want to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, it tells us in Matthew, I think, chapter 7. That's the golden rule. That's what we live by. It's a law of love. Jesus said that the law can be broken down into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's what the law provides. And it was important because Israel had been under Egyptian rule. If you remember, by the time they walk out of Egypt and they cross over the Red Sea, it's been, what, 430 years. That they've been living with the Egyptians and picking up the habits and doing what the Egyptians do. And so God's law is brought into their life in a very real way to serve as a sort of objective truth for the expectation of behavior in an orderly society. And it covered everything from how you treat your neighbor to how you relate with your children and your parents, how worship should be, how we treat employees, how we treat people in general society. It provided for a judicial system and punishment for offenses. It gave a very measurable way to love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus commanded. Well, as we come into Exodus 22 tonight, and I don't know exactly how far we'll get, we'll try and get through most of it, but as we come into this, this theme kind of continues, this theme of the law, how we're going to treat one another. And so you notice how this chapter begins in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. You know, many of the laws we have in America are actually modeled after laws we have in the Bible. For example, it was a crime to bear false witness against your neighbor. It says right here in chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's very clear. You can't perjure yourself in court. You can't go in and lie. Well, that's a law today. You can't do that. You can't file a false police report. You can't lie under oath. And people do go to prison for it all the time. We have a lot of laws in our society that mirror laws in the Bible. And this happens to be one of them because we have it within our statutes that if a person takes your property, there are levels of penalty for that offense. And it depends on how much they've taken, whether this is a misdemeanor or a felony. It depends on how it was taken, whether this was simple shoplifting or if it was a mugging or if it was a home invasion. Taking a car is much different than taking a candy bar. And so as we begin chapter 22, we're dealing specifically with an expansion, if you recall, of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Because notice the penalty is for stealing. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, if someone breaks into a house, this is all about theft. And notice there are different layers of penalty for the crime. And you recall that it said at the very end of the last chapter that if somebody does something, then it would be an eye for an eye, it would be a tooth for a tooth, it would be a hand for a hand, and therefore the law would limit the amount of penalty that could be exacted upon the guilty party. And so here we see that kind of in practice, as it says, if someone takes something and it's returnable, it's not harmed, the animal hasn't been killed, other than the theft of the property, all is well because now it's back to its original owner. Not only does the original owner get the property back, but the offender has to pay a fine of 2 times the animal's worth. If the animal could not be returned, suppose it was killed, it was eaten, it was sold off, or whatever, it was hawked. When I lived in New Mexico, this happened all the time with cars. In fact, we would tell people when I was in law enforcement, if your car was stolen and it's been more than 4 hours, you'll never see it again. Because it takes 4 hours to get to the border of Mexico. And it was almost always the case that when a car was stolen, it was driven south as fast as possible, and it was taken to a chop shop where it was broken up and harvested for all the parts and sold off for all the scrap. It's what happened. It still happens. Pickup trucks, when I was there, were the number one most stolen vehicle. So they would tell people, if you had a pickup, make sure you lock it, make sure you have anti-theft, make sure you're in a garage and that kind of a thing. But it can happen that something is stolen. And it is mutilated to the point that it is not usable anymore. Well, in that case, it tells us here in verse 1 that the fine would be either 4 or 5 times the value. So if it can be returned, it's 2 times the value. If it can't be returned, it's 4 or 5 times the value. If it can't be returned and the offender cannot pay the fine, they can't reimburse the person. In the legal system, we would call that making them whole. They can't fix the damage that they have caused. They would be sold into slavery as an indentured servant. Now, you remember last week in chapter 21, we talked about that very thing. And it says in chapter 21, verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave. And there was only a few ways a Hebrew could end up a slave. This is one of them. There is an offense for which the person cannot reimburse the victim. There's a debt. And so the person could be sold as a slave, as an indentured servant, to the person they have offended, who then was free to actually trade that person if they wanted. But the debt would be worked off over a period of 6 years. And you remember on the 7th year, everything would be even and the person would be freed. If the theft is going on, and they haven't gotten away yet, and the person is killed in the attempt. Well, notice it tells us here in verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in, and is killed. And it's nighttime, it says, because in verse 3 it implies that the sun hasn't risen yet, that the person who did the killing would be blameless. There were a couple of conditions for this, by the way, and the first one they give us is it had to be at nighttime. You see, imagine for a moment the type of homes that were used in the Middle East during that time. They were very much like the adobe homes of the Southwest. They were made of earthen material, mud, timber, straw, bricks that were made of the surrounding stuff, the dirt of the field. They didn't excavate foundations the way we do today. The homes didn't weigh as much. They weren't big enough. And they were usually one, maybe two-room structures. There might be a window, but not very many, a door, but that would really be the end of it. And so if a person wanted to break into a home, they wouldn't come in from the back, they wouldn't come in through a window, because those were very limited options, but it was very common for a person to actually go through the trouble of tunneling under the wall itself, because there would be no concrete floor, it was all dirt. There was no excavated foundation. The walls were simply built on the ground around it. So you could go down and you could come back up. Now you have to understand what that implies. It implies a very high level of intentionality, doesn't it? This person didn't just wander into the wrong home. Oops. The person didn't wander in through an open door in the back. I mean, this takes some planning. They had to get the tools, they had to work at night, they had to know where they were going. This wasn't an accident. This was done on purpose. And so this, under our modern law, would be considered a home invasion. This isn't trespassing. This isn't even burglary. This is a home invasion. This is a methodical invasion and breaking and entering of a person's residence. And so the Bible says, if in that case the person is killed and it's at nighttime, then there's no guilt for that. You know, the law says basically the same thing today within reason, that if you defend your home, in most places that's considered okay. However, notice verse 3, if the sun has risen, if it's the next day, so this happens at midnight, but you know, you didn't notice the missing jewelry until you woke up the next morning, you see this tunnel, and there's some guy walking down the street with your necklace. And so you go and you find him and you murder him in the road for the theft. Well, the Bible says that's a very different thing. That is murder and that is punishable and the person would stand trial. In those cases, they would be eligible to go to a city of refuge and they would stand trial for these kinds of things because the sun has come up and the whole scenario has changed. There's a difference, even in Old Testament law, between defending against an imminent threat and revenge. You can't get revenge, but you can defend against an imminent threat. When I was a police officer, that was actually always the key word you were looking for was imminent threat of great bodily harm or death. That was the scenario under which lethal force was authorized. Breaking into a person's home is considered an imminent threat. A person attacking you in the heat of the moment when that is going on is an imminent threat. But when the person turns around and runs the other way, the threat has now passed. And so it was okay to defend yourself, to defend your home against a robber in the moment, but going after them later was considered revenge. It was a very different thing. And so we have a law of restitution. We have a law that says if you steal someone's stuff, you have to give it back. If you can't give it back, you have to pay more. If you can't pay more, you've got to work it off. If the person happens to be killed in the act of committing this felony, then the homeowner is considered blameless. The law was designed to make the person, the victim, whole. As I said before, our law today does the same thing. It's called restitution. You have to pay back what has been taken. Punitive punishment, which is what it talks about when it says the animal is returned and two times the fee is paid, or four times the fee is paid. You have the restitution, you have the damages, but then you also have punitive action, and this is the punishment. This is the disincentive to theft. And so it talks all about that, making someone whole. And so it continues that way in verse 5. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner, not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. And so, the law goes on that way. And it provides for restitution. It provides for the person being made whole. When we come into verse 16, the theme kind of changes. And we go from talking about laws of property and restitution to laws of social issues. And the very first one we come to is a law on sexual purity. And notice it says in verse 16, "If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for the virgin." Sexual promiscuity in a society is always harmful to the society. Now, back in the 60s and 70s, there was a big movement, the sexual revolution, where people were free to explore with their own body and that kind of a thing. And a lot of that has carried forward even onto college campuses now, where different events are being held and even sponsored in some cases by administration, encouraging students to explore these things. But what we find is it never leads to a positive effect on the world around us. Think about all the STDs that go on in today's day and age. I was hearing just the other day from the Pennsylvania Department of Health, they're encouraging more and more people to get checked for syphilis nowadays because it's so rampant. It's at a 20-year high because of this kind of behavior. Think about the sexual human trafficking that goes on, the prostitution, the single family homes, not to mention the abortion rate in America, all because of this kind of promiscuous lifestyle. There was a book written by a woman named Nancy Piercy called Love Thy Body. If you have read it, then you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, I recommend you do, because it's actually a very good book. Because in the book, what she explains is there is this idea among people in our culture today, that it is possible to separate the person from the body. And if you can separate the person from the body, the personhood is not the same as the physical form, in other words, then anything with the body becomes fair game because it isn't me. It isn't the person. It's just something going on with the body. Gender transformation becomes okay. Open relationships intimately become okay. All kinds of changes and experimentations become okay because, after all, in the mind of the person, the body and the individual are separate. Except she goes on to explain in the book that it just isn't true, that it's impossible to separate the body from the person. And when it comes to an intimate relationship with another individual, it's even more impossible to separate those two things. And here's why. And this is one of the reasons why it's so harmful for promiscuous lifestyles to go on in a society. Forget the STDs, forget the fallout of everything else. Consider this. When a person engages in an intimate act, there is a chemical that is released in the human brain, and it causes a bond, an emotional bond with the object of the affection. It could be a person, it could be a video, it could be anything at all, but there is a bond that is triggered. Now, in the case of a promiscuous thing, or in the case of something outside a monogamous relationship, the brain is then told this is a false alarm. This really isn't a bond. There's nothing here. You're seeing this. You're feeling this. The chemicals are telling you this, brain, but no, this isn't a relationship. This isn't anything that will continue beyond right now. And as that happens over and over and over again, what do you think happens to the brain? It starts recognizing this as a false positive. And eventually what happens, and this is proven, you can find these studies that have shown this. As that goes on and on and on, the person involved in the lifestyle will find it harder and harder and harder to connect with anyone. That's why people who have intimate relationships outside of marriage before they're married find themselves at a higher level of risk for divorce. They find themselves at a higher level of risk for infidelity and all kinds of things because the brain has not bonded in the way that it was intended to do. What do you think that does with the relationship between mom and dad? If both have come from this experimenting kind of culture and they have a child, well, the bond isn't there. And it's very likely that relationship will fall apart under the stress of raising children. And it's been studied. It's not even a debatable thing. And when that happens and this child is raised in a single parent home, what do you think that does to the children? Kids who are raised that way, by the way, are multitudes more likely to grow up and do the same thing. What do you think it does for the health of people that are sleeping around with a number of individuals and the STD rates, as I mentioned before? But it tears down the fortitude of marriage because it tells the brain this is not a real thing. That doesn't help a society. That doesn't help a nation build families, that doesn't help mom and dad come alongside and rear their child up in the way of the Lord, the way it tells us in Proverbs. And so it's never a good thing for this kind of thing to go on. And so the biblical law was, it didn't happen. And it even says right here, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed, if this kind of thing goes on, then what happens is they get married. It results in a marriage. There was no open relationship. There was no having multiple partners. If it happened, they would get married. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. It's a very simple commandment, and it seems kind of harsh, but you need to understand what it is. In ancient times, there were two kinds of magic. Sorcery, magic, they're kind of all lumped together. There was black magic and there was white magic. Both forms of magic required the person to conjure up the powers of the occult, the underworld. In the case of black magic, these were the hexes. These were talking with demons. These were putting bad spells on people and curses on people. This is the Wicked Witch of the West when we're talking about the black magic. On the other hand, you have the white magic, and the white magic is Cupid and his arrows causing someone to fall under a spell of love, or Glenda the Good Witch in The Wizard of Oz. In either case, it was considered evil, and it was considered evil because it was a form of idolatry. And the reason for that is it required the person to go and worship a source of power that was not the Lord. In fact, in the Bible, there are three specific crimes that result in the death penalty. Sorcery and witchcraft are one. intercourse with an animal, bestiality, which is actually the very next verse, that's another, and idolatry, which is linked to this source of magical power. But essentially what the person would do is they would conjure up the power of the underworld, and they would work in cahoots with demons and Satan himself sometimes. And using that kind of power, they would bring things to pass on earth. Well, that type of thing was not permitted. And so it says that person was not permitted to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Now, obviously, it's a very sick thing. And in our law today, it's even illegal still, as it should be. But there was a reason beyond just the gross factor that this was outlawed. And it's because in the time of Scripture, what would happen very often in cases of like Babylon or in the Canaanites or the Mesopotamian region is they believed that their gods would do this regularly to bring about some kind of half-breed creation. And so when people would do this, what this was a form of pagan worship. Because their God did it, so they would do it, and they would try to be like their God. And so the Lord says that would not be allowed, because again, that makes another God primary. It engages in something considered abominable, and so it says whoever does that will be put to death. Later on, by the way, the law will say not only the person, but also the animal will be put to death, that you will purge the evil from you. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god. So here we have the three death penalties, sorcery, magic, bestiality, and idolatry. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You know, the very first commandment that we have in the book of, or in Exodus 20, is that we are not to make any other god before the Lord. It even says, you shall have no other gods before me. That he's the Lord, the one that brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. And no other god was to come before him. Now you remember how God kind of went head to head with all of the gods of Egypt. And one by one, he dismantled that false religion. He started with the god of the sun. He went to the god of the Nile. There were all of these plagues that went through Egypt. And one by one, all of the gods would be put away. They would be shown to be incapable of overpowering the true God of the Hebrews. And so here it says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord will be devoted to destruction. This will be a hard thing, by the way, for Israel throughout their history. They will have idolatry a lot. They will build for them a calf. In fact, as Moses is up on the mountain getting this very law, they will be down forcing Aaron to build a golden calf. And it is for this reason that Israel ends up slaves of nations like Philistine or the Chaldeans or the Babylonians and Rome. It's because of this very thing that they're taken into captivity as often as they are. And they will live that way for the remainder of their history. In fact, it wasn't until 1947 that Israel became an independent state again. So from the time of Solomon's children to 1947, they were occupied, controlled, somehow coerced by foreign government. When Jesus would come, it was the Romans. Before the Romans, it was the Greeks. It was Alexander the Great. It was the Medo-Persians. It was the Chaldeans, and on and on and on it goes. And so they will have a hard time with this. And it will go on over and over and over again. But it says, whoever does that will be given to destruction. Verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. And you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the overflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And we'll actually continue with this next week because I'm looking at the time and our time is up. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you that as we go through this law and we go through the words of your word here and we go through the statutes and we see what it means to live righteously, how we treat one another, how we engage with one another, how we come to you in worship, Father. We pray that you would be with us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. We pray that you would empower us, that you would sanctify us. Father, we pray that this would weigh on our hearts, that we would be convicted to shoot for that target of righteousness. Although we know, Lord, that we would never actually hit the bullseye, we can get better, and we can get better, and we know one day we will be perfected, that we will stand with you in glory. Not because we kept the law, but because of the one who did, because of Jesus who came and was born into the law to save those who were under the law, it tells us. So we thank you for him. We thank you for the reminder constantly of how much you love us and what you did to show that love. We pray that as we leave from here, Lord, that you would work in our lives, that we would be examples of righteousness to the world around us, that we would shine the light into a dark world, that they would glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.